Good evening. You can turn in your Bibles to John 7, verse 53. I think this was probably the strangest week of sermon preparation that I've encountered so far. As I approached this passage, last week I was looking ahead a bit and saw the note, as I'm sure if you have a newer translation, that you'll see a note in your text that comments on the fact that John 7:53 through 8:11 is not in a lot of manuscripts, a scripture that we have from early church history. And so the question that I had was, what should I do with that? So I talked with Pastor Cameron. I emailed our elders, and we communicated back and forth about different ways to approach this passage, and I did a lot of research. And the conclusion that I came to, as I looked at the information that was available to me, was that it appears that this passage was probably not part of John's original gospel that he wrote. Now, I say it appears because I don't know for sure, 100%. There are manuscripts that contain it. But as I did research on it, that seemed to be the conclusion that was the most accurate. And then the question that I had was, if it was not part of John's gospel, should I just say that and then move on to the next section? Or should we talk about that? Why would we even say, here's a text that's in our translation of Scripture, but it's very likely that it wasn't part of the original? And so a verse that came to my mind was Peter, as he wrote in 1 Peter 3:15, where he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And I had thought back just to a few weeks ago when I had a conversation with someone about how we got our Bible and how we answer that question. And I know that this question comes up as we talk with those who are outside of our church, who perhaps have not heard the gospel or maybe know a little bit about the Bible and church, but have questions about the Bible that we have in our hands. And so I thought it would be very important for us to understand how we could draw a conclusion like that. And are there other passages that we might say that about? Can we really have confidence in the copy of the scriptures that we have? And when I say that, I don't mean what was inspired thousands of years ago as it was written down, but right now, what you have in your hand, the English translation that you are looking at to understand the scripture, can you have confidence in that? And as I did this study, the conclusion that I drew was, yes, we can have confidence in the translation that we hold in our hands. But I wanted to share how I came to that conclusion. What is the information based in historical evidence, which is helpful, but not the most important? And then the conclusion, which is that actually Jesus and the apostles treated God's word in this way. And they actually used a translation of the scripture in their day, not even the original language manuscript that was written down, but a translation in their own day. And how they had confidence that that was God's word and that it was clear and that it had a message for us to understand and something that we are held accountable to. And so as we look at this text from John, we're going to talk about some of the history of it and what has happened with it in time. And then we're going to take some time to say, how did we get our Bible? Now, this is something we've even talked about having an ABF class on for 12 weeks. We could spend 6 months, a year. There are college and seminary classes dedicated to this topic. People can spend a lifetime studying this topic. And so we're not going to cover all of the details. But I want us to cover enough detail for you to be able to confidently answer someone who asks you, as you talk to them about the Word of God, that you can be confident that what you have in your hand is truly God's word for you, that you are responsible and you must answer to God for. And so let's start first of all by looking at this passage here, John 7, 53 through 8:11 and talk about why it is that many do not consider this a part of John's gospel. Now, when I say many, I don't want to say no one does. There are some. And before we talk about what might help us to see that it's perhaps not part of John's writing, there's also the question of whether it is authentically, historically accurate. And as I looked at different commentaries, different scholars who studied this passage, many of them concluded, I didn't find one who concluded that it's very likely that John wrote this. But many of them said it's very possible that this was an authentic story from the life of Jesus. And as we think about that, we can look at John 20 and the end of the chapter there, John 20, 31, or 30 and 31, where John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so John was very specific about the sections that he chose to share. But he was also clear that there are other stories that he did not include in the text. So whether or not this passage was originally part of what he wrote, it is clear from John that there are many other stories that are amazing about what Jesus taught. And so, initially, let's start by reading through the text. This is a story of a woman caught in adultery. In verse 53, it says, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, as you read through that text, there may be questions that come up about what Jesus was talking about. Was this the right response? And we know that Jesus always had the right response, but as we consider whether this is something that John actually wrote, there may be some questions about, is this how Jesus would respond? There are other texts of Scripture that talk about Jesus forgiving the sins of the people that had come before him, the people that had come to him for help. And so we know confidently that he could forgive their sins, and that he may have said something like this to someone who was brought as being caught in sin. So there's not necessarily a question of whether this could be accurate from a biblical standpoint, but really it's more about whether this was the text that John wrote. So there's a couple of areas of evidence that we might look at to consider whether this text was a part of what John wrote. The first area has to do with manuscripts. So if you are younger in here and you are maybe in elementary school, you might not have heard the term manuscripts, or perhaps you haven't spent a lot of time thinking about where the Bible came from. And you may be even older. Perhaps you've been at church for many years, and you've not really heard the idea of manuscripts associated with Scripture. Well, that comes from the idea that we know that God inspired men to write down the words that he wanted communicated to his people. And a manuscript is a piece of that. It doesn't have to be an entire book. It could even be just a fragment, just a sentence, just a few words. And we have thousands of these manuscripts. In fact, we're going to talk about this a little later, but there are about 5,700 of these manuscripts for the New Testament. Some contain almost all of Scripture as we have it right here. And those are very rare finds, but many contain books of the Bible or several books together. So these are basically what we would think of as a piece of paper with information on it. Now, back in the day that Scripture was written, and many of the times that it was copied since then, they didn't use actual paper. They didn't make laser paper and print it off on a printer. They had a specific kind of paper that they would make, or even before that they had papyrus, and before that other materials that they would write on. I was watching a video this afternoon about one of the manuscripts that's the most complete that we have. It's called Codex Sinaiticus, and it is in a museum in England, and it is actually made from animal skins, probably the skins of about 365 different animals, and that is what it is written on. But as you look at it, it's incredible. The writing looks like it came off of a printer. It's so precise, and there's four columns perfectly spaced. There's the same number of rows of text on each page. It's an incredible find, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, too, as we talk about manuscripts. But that's what a manuscript is. And so, as we think about manuscripts, and this passage specifically, this passage isn't found in many of the oldest manuscripts that we have. So there's some that are newer. And if you think about it, as people look at manuscripts, it was very uncommon for someone to add something in, a scribe who's copying something, unless maybe a repeated phrase. It's pretty unusual for someone to add a story. It's pretty unusual for someone to remove a story, because they were very careful with the text that had been written. And so they didn't want to take anything out that was there. But it was not unusual that if they weren't sure, if maybe they saw it someplace or they had heard it somewhere, that they might add something there. And so it's more likely that if the oldest manuscripts don't have it, and the newer ones do, that at some point this story, which was a common story that people within the early church had heard, that it might be added into the text. It's also within manuscripts located in a variety of places. Sometimes it comes after verse 36 in John 7, sometimes after verse 44. Sometimes it's included at the end of John, and other times it can even be found at the end of the book, actually in Luke 21, right after verse 38. And you might say, well, why is it in Luke sometimes? Well, another reason that we might look at this passage and say maybe it's not part of John's writings is the language that's used there. Many of the words that are in this passage are not found in the rest of the book of John. And that we'll get to in context in a moment. But the passage is not in the oldest manuscripts. It's located in a variety of places in some of the manuscripts that it is in. And also, many of the manuscripts that contain it, the story doesn't match closely. There is more change in the story than there is commonly in the rest of manuscripts, rest of sections of Scripture in manuscripts. And so there's a lot of change around this passage, a lot of differences between the different manuscripts. So another area that we can look at is the context of the passage. And if you look at this passage here, at the end of verse 52, it says, "They replied, 'Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee.'" And then you go to verse 12 and it says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" So the thought that's been going continues on this passage, as opposed to it saying they each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And then there's this whole other account in the middle, in between those passages. So the thought follows naturally after verse 52 of chapter 7. And then, as I mentioned, the language doesn't really match what John often writes. There are 14 words in this section that John doesn't use anywhere else in the book. And that's a lot of words for the amount of text in this section. So that's something to consider. And then, as we think about history and going back in the context, the historical evidence, all of the early church fathers that comment on a passage go through the book of John verse by verse, skip over this section. So the assumption that is typically assumed based on that is that they didn't have this passage here in their copy of the Scriptures. They didn't comment on it because it wasn't there. Now, that's not a guarantee. It could be that someone early in the church history decided to omit that from comments, but it would be kind of unusual for that to happen with many of the cases. Also, the Eastern Fathers, so the church in the West was what I was talking about with lots of the early church fathers. In the East, the Eastern Church Fathers don't begin to talk about it until the 10th century, which is quite late for them to be talking about a passage here. There is a 4th century exegete from Alexandria who reports a variation on this narrative, but again, it's different from the common text. So, as I looked at all of that information, the conclusion that I drew was this was probably not part of John's narrative. But I want to be careful here, because even as we talked as elders, there were differences in perspective. Some thought that it would be good to consider this as part of the text. Others said, no, I'm pretty sure it's not part of the text. And so as we looked at it, there is disagreement amongst believers, people that are faithful to the Lord, who are following the Lord, about how to handle something like this. And so I want to be careful. This is the, I would say, the weakest part of our discussion. This is just a perspective based on the evidence that is before us. But I wanted to share with you that I'm not just casting this off because I don't like what's here or saying that this is a problem for us or for someone to say this is a part of Scripture. I believe, based on the evidence that I've read, there are people, as you do research, that say, okay, I think this was a part of it. But it's not like some people who would take the first part of Genesis and say, well, I don't see scientifically how God could have created the world in 7 days, so let's just take that part of Scripture and get rid of it. And I don't really agree with some of the things that God said throughout the law, so I'm going to cut those sections and get rid of them. Or I don't like the miracles about Jesus. Those don't seem realistic, so I'm going to cut those out. This is a completely different way of looking at the text of Scripture and evaluating it. So I wanted to make that clear as we look at it. There's one other major passage that people tend to have a perspective like this on, and that's at the end of Mark. And so as you think about it, it's not that there are tons of sections of Scripture like this throughout the Bible that we look at and we say, I don't think that's part of the original. There's only two main passages in the New Testament that are really disputed like that. So this shouldn't shake our confidence in Scripture, but rather it should have us ask questions like, if this is the case with a passage like this, how can we have confidence in the Bible that we hold in our hands? Perhaps you have a copy of the Scriptures that has this passage with no note by it, that doesn't tell you. This could have maybe wasn't part of the original. So that is what we need to consider next. And my goal as we look through these passages, as we look through the Scriptures that help us to understand how Jesus and the apostles understood their Scriptures, what they had in their time, as we look at the process of how people have given us this translation, we use the ESV at our church, but there are many other good translations that are available to you. So as we look at this process, we want to evaluate whether we can be confident that the Bible translation that we have in our hands is God's Word. And I would say that I have 100% confidence that that is true, that you can live by this book, that this is God's Word. This is God's Word carefully preserved and passed down to you. So how did I draw that conclusion? Well, we're going to look at the process that we get God's Word in our hands. And we're going to come back to the idea with that of manuscripts. So hopefully this is not a boring topic for you, because it's really important that we understand what happens. So no matter how old or young you are, this is a really important question. How do we know that what we have here is God's Word? Well, when we talk about manuscripts, we need to consider how people look at all of the different manuscripts and put them together. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. But first of all, I'm going to talk about where manuscripts come from. So manuscripts have been found, much like fossils are found, just around in different places. Now, people don't usually dig them up out of the earth, but they're discovered all over the world, because as the apostles and as the Hebrews had these written copies of Scripture, they would be put in synagogues, they would be kept in places around the Middle East. They were kept in Alexandria. In other places, the church in Rome kept manuscripts as they were found. So they were spread out over a wide area. The earliest copy of the Hebrew Bible, until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which you may be familiar with, was around AD 1008. So that means it was about 1,000 years old from our time right now. But then, much more recently, there was a discovery made of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, as we talk about the Hebrew Bible, you may have a question and say, well, I'm not really familiar with what you mean by Hebrew. I know people say Greek sometimes when they're talking about the Bible. Well, just as an introduction, the Old Testament was originally written in primarily Hebrew. There's also, as we look at the New Testament, there's Greek and a little bit of Aramaic. And so those are languages that were used back in those times. But the Old Testament is primarily written in Hebrew because the Jewish people wrote it down. And then in the New Testament times, it was primarily written in Greek, which was the common language that was spoken at that time. So as I was talking about, the Hebrew Bible was the newest or the oldest copy that had been found. The oldest manuscript was about AD 1008 until these Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in a cave. And these scrolls were from around 250 BC to about AD 50. So that was 1,000 years older. So here's a question to think about. If you have a copy of something that is 1,000 years older, do you think there are going to be differences between those two copies? Somehow, someone had copied from those older manuscripts and had gotten to the newer ones, but this provided a wonderful opportunity for people who are scientists, but even more importantly, people who are theologians, to study this and to see, was God's word preserved carefully over this time? And the conclusions that they drew were that they were incredibly preserved. Now, that's not to say that there weren't differences in letters, differences in some information. A classic example that was given was that some manuscripts, like the manuscripts that talk about Goliath in the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation, said that he was about 6'9". The Masoretic text, another manuscript, said that he was about 9'9". So there's slight differences in the numbers and information there. But as we look at all of these differences, we're going to get to that in a second, the key thing to remember is that they were very, very small differences. So I was actually even noticing in my Bible today as I was turning through it, sometimes it will say Simeon Peter, and sometimes it will say Simon Peter, and there'll be a little note that says some manuscripts say Simon. It doesn't affect our faith in what Jesus has done for us, whether you spell Simon Peter's name with an E or without an E. So there are very small things like that. Even the idea of how tall Goliath was is insignificant when we talk about our faith. It is very clear from the passage, the rest of the text around that, that he was a massive man who was incredibly powerful, and it was only by God's miraculous work in the life of David that he was able to take him down. The comparison is clear. There's no question about that. Whether he was 3 feet taller than the one text describes or 3 feet shorter than the other text is not a big deal. So as we look at this, we have a very clear and careful preservation over the periods of time. And then in 1859, a very significant discovery was made by a man named Tischendorf. He discovered Codex Sinaiticus, which I mentioned before, that's on display in England at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. And in this incredible discovery, he found most of the Old Testament and New Testament in Greek from the 4th century. So this would be back in the 300s AD. So this is a very old copy of Scripture. This was an incredible discovery, and the story is kind of interesting as you get into the details of how he found this. But this is an incredible find. And you may pause for a second and say, wait a second, did you say the whole Bible in Greek? But because I thought you just said it was in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. Well, this was a copy that had been translated into Greek by that time, by the 300s AD. But it's incredible because it's an entire copy. And you might say, that's perfect. Then we have a copy that is authoritative, and we can just take that copy and say, okay, we know that would be the accurate copy of Scripture, right? Well, that gets us into the next topic, which is textual criticism. And textual criticism gives precision as we think about the copy of the Scriptures that we have. And this is an area where I want to give you enough detail that you can answer someone, again, that asks you a question about it, but you don't have to remember every single detail. Now, the first thing that probably comes to your mind when you hear the topic textual criticism is, wait a second, people are criticizing the Bible? I don't want any part of that. We shouldn't be talking about that. Well, you have a valid point, a valid question that came into your mind. Because, actually, one form of textual criticism does that very thing. It will evaluate the text and decide whether it is valid based on what's in the content of the text. Now, there is some value at times in understanding aspects of that. As we talk about this passage in John, we did say there are words in this passage that John doesn't use anywhere else. That would be a form of this kind of criticism. It's called higher criticism. But without the careful thought and understanding that Scripture is the Word of God and that God wrote through specific people over time, that can go a lot of different directions. People can do all kinds of things, like say, well, I don't think this half of the book is actually by this author. I think this half is by this person and this half is by this other person, or maybe it was written a long time later. So there's all kinds of questions that come up from that. So with higher criticism, that's focused on the text considering all the different manuscripts, that would be something to be very careful of and very cautious of. Higher criticism alone is not something that you would want to do to judge whether a particular passage is part of Scripture. But there's also lower criticism. And lower criticism is where you take all of these manuscripts, I mentioned there are 5,700 New Testament manuscripts, and you put them all together and you compare them. So picture in your mind for a second, if you had five chapters of Scripture that you were supposed to copy, and I picked around the room and I picked a few of you and said, okay, you copy, you copy, you copy, and I said, you have an hour to copy these five chapters, do it as carefully as you can, and then we'll compare them. There would very likely be some misspellings. There might be some tweaks or changes to the words. There might be phrases that you copied or phrases that you might be familiar with from another book in the Bible that you might insert just because after hours and hours of writing, you add a phrase or something like that. But if we took 5 or 10 of those copies and compared them, it would be very unlikely that you would all make mistakes in the same spots. And so you could compare them and actually probably come up with a very good copy of the original. And that is one of the incredible things about the preservation of God's Word. The way that we can have a very confident faith in what we have in our hands is because God's Word was preserved so well with so many copies over thousands of years that we can compare those texts and come up with a very accurate and precise copy of the Scriptures. There is a statistic that someone may throw at you, and you might say, wait a second, what? It is very likely that there could be as many as 400,000 variants in the New Testament amongst all of the manuscripts that exist. But that includes things like misspellings, added phrases, deleted phrases. And like I said, as you compare 5,700 copies of different sections of Scripture, you can come up with a very accurate copy of what was written originally. In fact, many scholars agree that the number is very likely over 90%, that we are almost 100% sure is exactly what the authors wrote thousands of years ago. Dr. Gordon Fee points out that most scholars would agree that over 90% of the variants are clearly resolved on basic principles of textual criticisms. In fact, if you take the earliest readings, they match what makes the most sense of the source. So as people think about how people copy texts, how they write it, they can come back to a precise text. Philip Schaff wrote in the late 1800s that not one of the variants affected on article of faith or a precept of duty which is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages, or by the whole tenor of scripture reading, scripture teaching. So that's another factor that helps as well, is that even sometimes where we say, I'm not sure the exact reading here, you can compare it with other scripture and know confidently that other scripture teaches us the things that we believe. And so what exactly that verse says, the exact wording of it, is not significant to our trust in what God has said to us. New Testament manuscripts are often grouped into four different text groupings based on the similarities between them. Changes, like capitalization and how written language works, affect this grouping, and some scholars are hesitant to even group them into these categories anymore because there's a lot of overlap and it's hard to tell, which also encourages us with the fact that there are so many manuscripts and they try to categorize them, but many of them overlap so much that it's hard to even distinguish them. The author of one of the books I read said that he actually believes, based on everything that he has read statistically, that as much as 98.4% of the text that we have for Scripture available to us is 100% confident that we know what was originally in the text. That is an incredible amount considering how large the Bible is and how many variants there are. And yet we can have, just based on the historical evidence, we haven't even gotten to what Scripture says about it. Just based on historical evidence, we can make an excellent case that we have confidence in what the Bible teaches us. And so, as you think about that, perhaps the game of telephone comes to mind. Some of you have probably played this with children. I personally think it's more fun to play it with adults and see the results of what happens. But I think sometimes as we think about this process, we might get a little concerned when we're talking about perhaps a neighbor who doesn't believe what is in Scripture or isn't certain that Scripture is really from God. How can we be confident that it's been carefully preserved over the years? We've all seen what happens when you say a message to one person who says it to another person. And perhaps in real life, these kinds of things have happened to you. And you think, what? How could that message have been carried over there? And someone got that message out of what I said. But as we look at the process by which God preserved his word through so many careful copies and so much careful work done to preserve what was originally there, we can have confidence that it's nothing like the game of telephone. It was written down and carefully preserved, and the manuscripts we've discovered many years later that were earlier prove how carefully it was preserved. And so if someone comes to you and says, are you confident that this is actually what these authors wrote? Then I believe you can confidently answer yes. There is a huge amount of manuscript evidence that points to the fact that we have an accurate copy of what those authors wrote. And now we have the opportunity to look at an example of how Jesus and the apostles had confidence in a translation of the Scriptures. So you may say, well, I'm confident that back thousands of years ago, those manuscripts were inspired and carefully written down and inerrant. And that's the doctrine that we believe. Copies of Scripture that were originally written down by the authors were inerrant. But can we trust the translation when we know there are misspellings and slight tweaks here and there that may have been copied a little bit off? Well, Jesus and the apostles give us a wonderful example of this, a wonderful way that we can be confident. And it's not just in one passage. It's over and over and over again. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Old Testament that Jesus and the apostles used in their day that was not the original text that was written down by the authors of the Old Testament. and yet they confidently quoted it to people. And it is even clear to us as we compare the Hebrew text that we have and the Greek text that we have that they were very clearly pointing to this Greek copy. So you can have the same confidence in a careful translation of the Bible, for example, the Bible that you have in your lap today, a very careful translation into English that Jesus and the apostles did in their day. Now, to be clear, they didn't have a translation in English. They had a Greek translation. But we can be confident that they were fine with using a translation that was careful, that had introduced some misspellings or slight changes, and yet they were confident that it was God's word and they lived by it. So, just a really brief history of the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was done between 250 and 150 BC, which means about 2,200 years ago in Alexandria. We don't have the originals. Those have been lost. But they've been reconstructed by the process of textual criticism, by copies that have been made and distributed to other parts, and then they're brought together and compared. There is clear evidence from history that this was the Bible that the early church used, as well as Jesus and the apostles. Now, a quick note for you who may be familiar with a few extra books that are often added into a modern copy of the Septuagint, if you've ever looked at that. There are some apocryphal books, they're called. But back in Jesus' day, those were not considered part of the Old Testament. When someone refers to this Greek copy of the scripture in that day, it refers to what we would call the 39 books of the Old Testament that we use. And the apostles and Jesus are consistent in their usage of this, except for one passage that is in Jude 14 and 15, where one of the apocryphal books is quoted, but it is not confidently stated that it is a part of Scripture, that it is inspired by God. It is just accepted as prophecy or teaching. So, as we look at how Jesus and the apostles used the Septuagint, Jesus very clearly treated this as God's Word. There are 80 Old Testament quotations in Matthew, and 30 of them are from the Septuagint. Most of these quotes from the Septuagint are the speeches directly of John the Baptist or Jesus. And what's interesting is Matthew, as the narrator, actually refers back to the Hebrew text at times, but when he's quoting what Jesus said or what John the Baptist said, many times he is clearly using the Septuagint, which seems to indicate that Matthew knew that Jesus actually quoted from this translation of the scriptures, and that he was just writing the Hebrew text as he wrote the book of Matthew. So this also points to the idea that Jesus clearly used the Septuagint, this translation of Scripture. This is an example in Mark 7:6-7. Jesus says, "And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In Matthew 15:8-9, the same quote, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And this is from Isaiah 29:13, where it says, "The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." So this text is Jesus quoting from the Septuagint. So that's just one example of how Jesus used that. There are 30 of those in Matthew. We're not going to go through all of them. I just wanted to show you an example. But as we look at how the apostles used the Septuagint, it is absolutely clear that it was God's word. They treated it as God's word, as inspired scripture. How do we know that? Well, they treat it in the way that they speak about it. There are speeches in Acts that follow this pattern. In Acts 1:16, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Judas." They said the scripture had to be fulfilled. They're saying this text of scripture that we have had to be fulfilled. The Jews searched the scripture, daily to see if these things were so in Thessalonica. It is very likely that the copy of the scriptures that they had, that they were searching to compare with Paul's teaching, was a copy of the Septuagint, because that's what was readily available to them. The scriptures are used to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, where Paul powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And then in Romans, Paul says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul constantly appeals, as he writes the book of Romans, to Scripture as a source of truth. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In 10:11, for the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And then 11:2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? He's referencing this copy of the scriptures that they have. And then finally, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. If we couldn't have confidence in a translation of Scripture, then why did Paul write to the Romans, who had access to the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Scripture, and say, you can get hope from this. You can have encouragement from this. There's no hope in something you can't put your confidence in. They taught very clearly that we can rely on a translation of the Scriptures. And then, in 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul writes to Timothy, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. He wanted him to read this copy of the Scripture publicly, and the Septuagint is what he would have used in that day to do that. And then we often quote from 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And I had never really thought about that until this week as I was doing this study. The copy of the Scriptures that Paul is talking about is the Greek translation that Timothy would have had readily available to him of God's Word. And what does he say to him? He said, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is talking about a translation of the Scripture that we can have confidence in. In Hebrews 10:5, this is a quote from the Septuagint. So it wasn't just Paul. It says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. James refers to the Scripture, quoting the Septuagint. It says, and the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? We are confident that Scripture is reliable. And perhaps as you looked at your reading through Scripture, you're familiar with these verses. But these are not just saying that the Old Testament in the original Hebrew manuscripts was reliable, but that the Septuagint was something that they used as a reliable source of God's Word. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. We can have confidence in the Word of God. And you may say, well, okay, so the Septuagint, I can see how they used it, but what about the New Testament? Is it okay for us to use what we have in the New Testament? Can we have confidence that that is the Word of God as well? And without going into an extensive topic there, we find very clearly in 2 Peter 3:16, a reference to Paul's writings where Peter says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So he's comparing Paul's writing to the Old Testament scriptures. So the New Testament is considered as compared to the Old Testament as an equal copy of the scriptures. So we can be confident that the scriptures we have in our hands is God's Word. You can trust in it. You can put your faith in what is written there and have confidence that that there is no doubt that God's word is clearly communicated to you, as the translators have worked carefully to translate it into our own language. Even the examples that we see in church history point to this. Thomas Hinton, who's considered the first English martyr, was captured in 1529 on the orders of the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Warham. And why was he captured by this minister of the church? Because he had brought two copies of the New Testament in English to the land of England. He was imprisoned, and about a year later or so, on February 23rd in 1530, after the archbishop had multiple times attempted to get him to recant his faith in the Word of God and his confidence in what it said, he was burned at the stake. He was killed because of his care that the English people would have an English translation that they could understand of God's Word. I don't think if he'd had a doubt about the accuracy of that translation, or a doubt about whether this was God's Word, that he would have said, you know what? I'm going to go and die for this. He was confident that this was God's Word, and that it was valuable to change the hearts of the people, to show the gospel to them, and to show them the transforming power of God's work. And so, as we go from here tonight, I hope that as you look at this evidence, not just the information at the beginning about how it's possible that this section of in John was probably not part of the original manuscript, but the confidence that we have in the copy of scriptures that we have in our hands, that we can be confident that this is God's Word, that we can live by it daily, that tomorrow morning when you have an opportunity to pick it up and to read it, that you will realize that this is one of the greatest treasures that we have available to us today, is God's Word preserved and translated into a language that we can understand. And really, I'm not concerned where you land if you decide to go and study out the passage here of John 7:53 through 8:11. Because I studied those details and determined that I just don't really think, based on the evidence, that it was part of John's writing. And my goal as I go through this book is to communicate what John is communicating. I chose not to preach that text to you tonight. You can study it, and if you study the evidence and conclude something different, that's fine with me. But the thing that you must walk away with tonight, that you must have confidence in, is that the copy of the scriptures that you have is God's Word, and that you can live by it, and that it will change you as you day by day study it and look into it and see the power of God. And that we must all commit to doing that every day, to be spending time in God's Word and letting its life-changing power change us. And I hope that this gives you a renewed excitement to study God's Word and to spend time in it this week. And not just that, but when you're talking with your neighbors or your friends and they ask you about what this book means to you, you can confidently tell them that this is God's Word and it is powerful and it can change their lives too. Let's pray together.